please, if you turn to Acts chapter 18. My hope is that we actually finish the chapter up this morning, but that remains to be seen. We took a little break last week because of the conference, and so we're going to go ahead and begin here at verse 9, although just to remind ourselves what's going on, why don't we read, let's read verses 7 through 8, just Acts chapter 18, verse 7, and then verse 8. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Again, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love and your grace. Well, we thank you, Father, for your word. And as we come to it with humble hearts, may we just believe it to be the truth. May we not seek to alter it in any way, but may we take it at face value, taking it literally, allowing your word to work effectually in us. As we continue on in our study of the book of Acts, may we again have a better understanding of what it is you're doing throughout this diminishing phase of the nation of Israel, and how it is you've chosen the Apostle Paul to be that vessel to provoke Israel to emulation and jealousy. We just again trust that we would gain that understanding, equipping ourselves so that we might be better able to answer those who might be confused and just ensnared by the false teachings that prevail in the church, the body of Christ. And we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Just to remind ourselves, Paul now is at Corinth, and that's what he's doing here in Acts chapter 18. And if you notice there in verse 11, we read that he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So the Apostle Paul is going to spend a minimum of 1.5 years at Corinth. And just once again to remind ourselves, when we study Paul's ministry activity at Corinth here in Acts chapter 18, we are always mindful that what Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, what Luke is doing is he's collating incriminating evidence against the nation of Israel that serves to justify God's rightness. God is going to be vindicated by casting away the nation of Israel. We've been there to Romans chapter 11. We're not going to go through all those passages, but we understand that the book of Acts chronicles the fall of Israel. God has cast the nation of Israel away, and there is, as Romans 11 tells us, a diminishing of that nation of Israel. Paul, the apostle of grace, the apostle of the Gentiles, is conducting a ministry of provocation. He is provoking Israel to jealousy and emulation. Last time we saw that at Corinth, Paul issues that second proclamation that God is turning to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13, Paul tells the apostate nation of Israel, since you count it unworthy to inherit eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. He does it again here in chapter 18, verse 6. That's the second pronouncement. We're turning to the Gentiles. And at the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, we have Paul making that third declaration. So going, gone, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Yet, after Paul makes that declaration, what does he do? Notice there in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Paul keeps going to the synagogue. He keeps going to the Jews. He already announced in chapter 13, I'm going to the Gentiles. But we read in chapter 17, as his manner was, he goes into the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews. And now notice verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. And what we're going to find Paul doing after he does that, he's going to go to the synagogue again. Now he goes to Justice's house. His house is hard pressed, as verse 7 says, whose house joined hard to the synagogue, verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed. So the purpose of the book of Acts is to focus on Israel's reaction to Paul's declaration that Israel has fallen and that Israel is being diminished. Even though Paul issues those declarations, he continues to go back to the synagogues. He goes to the Jews. He begins to behave in a manner which is extremely Jewish. For example, in verse 6, what does he do? He shakes his raiment. What does shaking the raiment mean to you and I as a Gentile? Absolutely nothing. But to a Jew, there is tremendous significance. And we talked about that. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, look, if they don't accept you in that city, you shake the dust off your foot. That gesture has meaning to the Jew. Well, Paul, who used to be a Pharisee, he shakes his raiment and he says, your blood be upon your own heads. So that gesture has tremendous significance. We're going to eventually get down to verse 18 in just a few minutes. Look at verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a what? A vow. What does that mean to a Gentile? It means absolutely nothing. But as we shall see in Numbers chapter 6, Paul takes a Nazarite vow to you and I, to the Greeks at Corinth or to the Gentiles at Ephesus. It has absolutely no meaning. But look there in verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with who? You've got a bald-headed apostle. Now we'll get to the verse. Again, just recall what's happening in the book of Acts as God is testifying to the nation of Israel. She's fallen. You've got Paul, who's bald, goes into the synagogue at Ephesus. Now, to a Gentile, again, that doesn't mean anything to us. But what does a bald-headed Jew in the synagogue signify to the other Jew? He took a vow, and that vow does have some real significance. There's a lot of activity going on. Paul then is also going to rush to Jerusalem to get there for the feast, because after you take the vow, you have to offer up the prescribed sacrifices. Again, to you and I, absolutely no significance as Gentiles, but to the nation of Israel, there is tremendous significance. So when we study the book of Acts, and we begin to study Paul's behavior and Paul's ministry to the nation of Israel, there is a distinct Jewish flavor. Why? Because in the book of Acts, we have the apostle communicating to Israel, God's through with you. And God is now going to the Gentiles. So when we look at Paul at Corinth, in the book of Acts, chapter 18, we want to study it from a Jewish perspective. Her fall and subsequent diminishing. If we want to know what's going on with the Gentile church at Corinth, we go to 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Because Paul, when he ministers to the church, the body of Christ, when he provides edification instruction to the Gentile at Corinth, you have to go to 1st Corinthians, okay? So, here we have Paul, for example, there in verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So you see some water baptism going on there at that house. And do you notice the wording there? The verse says, in verse 7, the verse tells us that the house of justice, his house was joined hard to the what? To the synagogue. Do you recall Paul saying anything in the book of Ephesians about a middle wall of partition. Again, the typology, the symbolism. I want to be careful with the word symbolism, but the types that we find in Acts chapter 18. What a beautiful type of Paul, who is ministering to the Jew in the synagogue. He walks out of that synagogue, and right next door, there is the house of justice. And he now ministers to this household, these Gentiles. Paul, in type, he's demonstrating that middle wall of partition is eradicated. God no longer recognizes that racial, religious distinction between the nation of Israel and the Gentiles. That wall of partition has been eradicated, and the official heaven-sent spokesman of Almighty God walks out of the synagogue and enters into Justice's house. And while he's in that house, he performs a water baptism. Why? Again, we see the Jewish flavor here. Water baptism had tremendous significance in the nation of Israel. It was a sign of purification. And when we go to 1 Corinthians, we won't go back there. Paul is very careful to inform those saints at Corinth that he only baptized key individuals. Not for the. Does Paul ever teach the Corinthians to water baptize anybody? Let's go over there to 1 Corinthians real quick. I think it's highly instructive, to say the least, that when Paul does tell us that he water baptizes, he doesn't explain why he's doing it. He explains why he is not doing it as a rule of thumb in the course of his ministry. You see what I'm getting at? If we're to be water baptizing today, you would assume that the apostle of the Gentiles would provide some instruction telling us, hey, don't forget to water baptize. When Paul writes about water baptism, he deliberately tells us that that is not the commission that was entrusted to him. When the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles, actually, immediately after the cross, there was only 11. However, we understand in the book of Acts, Matthias is chosen, so we do have that number brought back up to 12. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ commission his disciples when they preached the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? You cannot divorce water baptism from the commission that Jesus Christ gives to his 12 apostles. When Paul talks about water baptism, look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. This is the only reference to water baptism in Paul's epistles. And when Paul provides an explanation, he's thankful he's not doing it. That's sort of strange. If water baptism was a necessary requirement in the dispensation of the grace of God, certainly would not the apostle of the Gentiles be quick to instruct the Gentiles? Hey, don't forget to do that. Well, no, Paul doesn't do that. Again, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Who is Crispus in Acts chapter 18? Crispus is the chief ruler in the synagogue. He's a Jew who's a leader in the synagogue. Remember, Acts chapter 18. Paul's provoking ministry to the nation of Israel as he proclaims God is gone and there has been a radical change in God's dealings with humanity. And what Paul is again doing is he's saying, look, God's through with you people. He's going to the Gentiles. He's doing something different. When it came to a Jewish leader, he performs a water baptism. Verse 15, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to what? Water baptism is excluded from the commissioning of the Apostle Paul. So when he does it, he never does it to instruct the Gentile that water baptism is a continuation of anything. That water ceremony, that purification, is not something given to the Gentiles. But in this very epistle, in 1 Corinthians, what does he instruct the Gentiles in Justice's house? See, now what is he telling those Gentiles? Christ did not set me to baptize. And I'm thankful I didn't baptize, except for the key leadership in the synagogue. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, real, real critical. When Paul does talk about baptism in writing to the saints at Corinth, a predominantly Gentile assembly, this is what he says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. When Paul makes a reference to baptism writing directly to the Gentile, he's referring to the Spirit that baptizes into one body. Ephesians chapter 4, there is one Spirit, there is one baptism, and there is one body. Paul tells the Gentile that there is a better baptism. It's a spiritual baptism performed by God the Holy Spirit. In Colossians, he provides a little more information, and he says this is the operation of God without hands. There is no physical human intervention. How do you get baptized without hands? It has to be spiritual. So let's go back to Acts 18. What I'm trying to press is that Paul's behavior in Acts, throughout the book of Acts, but in Acts chapter 18, is consistent with his provoking ministry to Israel. Don't study the book of Acts and assume that we inherit that sort of ministry, that we inherit that sort of activity, that we should go around circumcising and water baptizing and taking vows and shaving our heads and hurrying up to go to some feast at Jerusalem. See, this is strictly Jewish. And it's in keeping with God's purpose of chronicling and recording all of the incriminating evidence against the nation of Israel. So with all of that, we're going to move on now. And there's some things we said last time about Corinth. The Corinthians were given the sign gifts. And those sign. So can you envision you have this synagogue? Paul, why go to the Gentiles? He walks out, goes right next door. He's got a whole household of believers. And we find that there are Corinthian saints now that possess the gift of tongues and dreams and prophesyings and visions and miracles and healings and governments. Paul lists all of that in 1 Corinthians. And why, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, why are the Corinthians singled out when it comes to possessing all of these sign gifts? I mean, Paul makes a reference to some gifts to the Romans, but he doesn't provide this listing of the supernatural activity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21, 1 Corinthians 14, 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. In Isaiah 28, and that's the passage Paul is quoting, what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, look, you saints at Corinth, possessing all of those sign gifts, God didn't give you those sign gifts as though that's going to be the modus operandi throughout the dispensation of the grace of God. That the way and means of edification today is for you and I got to go to Mike, and I hope Darius, he was here Friday, and I heard him speaking in tongues. He was out there, and he had his little nephew, and I said, Darius, we don't speak in tongues around here. Well, he speaks Lithuanian. And I forgot what it was you said. But I said, but wait a minute, there's no interpreter. You didn't interpret that for me. Speaking in tongues had a place and purpose. And it did provide edification. It did provide instruction. When Paul writes about all of that, when he writes about those sign activities, he is not saying, you Corinthians, this is going to be the way God is going to edify the church of the body of Christ for the next 2,000 years. And that means I got to hunt down people who can supposedly speak in tongues, prophesy, dream dreams. See, I need to get this information for my edification. When Paul writes about those sign gifts, he tells those saints at Corinth, because the Corinthians, you know what was going on? They were diminishing. So just imagine this. Imagine if you had the gift of healing or the gift of tongues, the gift of prophesying, dreams, visions, all of that sign, gifts of helps, governments, miracles, all that kind of stuff. And all of a sudden they're being withdrawn and it's not working. Could it be that you and the energy of your own flesh, you're going to try to make it work? You know, you're speaking in tongues to the rest of the church, and one morning you get up and it's not working anymore. But wait a minute. Maybe it's me. Could it be that there was a tendency to fake it? I've talked to a lot of so-called tongues talkers that came out of all of that. And every one of them, you know what every one of them tell? They all say, I faked it the whole time. Brian Lettman, he talks about how he went to the leadership at that Pentecostal church. He sat down with the leaders and he said, listen, you guys, I got to tell you something. The whole time I was in your church, supposedly sitting there speaking in tongues, I faked it. And you know what the leadership told Brian? Oh, you're confused, Brian. You weren't faking it. You just didn't realize what was going on. And Brian, they wouldn't even believe when Brian testified, I faked it. They wouldn't accept that. So what's happening at Corinth as these gifts are being withdrawn, they're faking it. And there's confusion. Paul doesn't write chapter 14 to tell you how to do this stuff. He's trying to demonstrate and instruct the Corinthians that you're doing it all wrong. If it was the Spirit, this is how it would work. But since it's being carried out this way, it can't be the Spirit. It's the flesh. That's what Paul's doing. He's not trying to tell you how to do all of that. The Corinthians, I should say. He's telling the Corinthians, this is how the Spirit would do it. So if you're doing it like this, it can't be the Spirit, can it? It can't be. So what Paul does is he quotes Isaiah 28, and what he's reminding these Gentiles concerning the sign gifts is, look, it's not for your own personal enjoyment. You know why God gave those sign gifts to those Corinthians? Verse 21, with men of other lips, other tongues and other lips will I speak unto who? This people. Paul says, in Isaiah, God already told Israel, look, Israel, if you won't obey, if you won't correct the doctrinal error, if you won't abandon all of that heathen, idol worship, Gentile, paganistic behavior, if you don't turn back to me, then I'll use Gentiles as a means of punishment against you. That's why Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28 says, I'll use the Gentile to instruct you. I'll use the Gentile to instruct you that I am punishing you, Israel. At 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. You see, if God is directly trying to teach and educate the nation of Israel, if God is trying to speak to Israel and they won't hear him, then God says, I'll use the Gentile as punishment to speak to you. And when the Gentiles occupy the land, when the Gentiles are the head, and they now exercise political dominion on the earth, that's God's justice and God's anger and wrath against Israel. That's why Paul quotes Isaiah 28. The reason the Gentiles are in possession of the sign gifts, which at this period of time are beginning to be withdrawn, is it's a sign for Israel that there has been judgment executed. Verse 21, the end of the verse. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Verse 22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe what? What's going on in Acts 18? The nation as a whole, apostate. They won't believe Paul's message. They won't believe the apostle of the Gentiles. So isn't it interesting that the very people in possession of these gifts for the purpose of demonstrating God's justice and judgment against the Jew happens to be the Corinthians. And it begins there at that house, joined hard against the synagogue. So going back to Acts 18 again. There is some phenomenon occurring in Acts 18 and actually, again, throughout the Acts period via the hands of Paul that are extremely Jewish in nature because that's what Paul is doing. I'm trying to provoke Israel to jealousy and emulation. OK, but Acts 18 and Paul's ministry at Corinth is not the standard by which you and I are edified. Always remember that. Don't go to Acts 18 and pattern Paul's ministry at Corinth as though that's what we're supposed to be doing today. Because I want to see you take vows and I want to see some shaved heads around here, right? Because that's what Paul's going to do here, okay? And there's a lot of other activity going on. So now let's go to verse 9 real quickly. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Understand, Paul begins to feel the weight of his ministry to the nation of Israel. Remember, there is an insurrection. There is opposition by the hands of the nation of Israel against what Paul is preaching and against what Paul is doing. And it's quite obvious that if the Lord has to appear in a vision to the Apostle Paul to tell him not to be afraid, what can we infer? Paul's frightened. In fact, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul even tells the saints at Corinth. Now, when we go to the epistle, the first Corinthians, the epistle to the Corinthians here, 1 Corinthians, Paul does make a comment about that. In chapter 2, Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Hey, there's an emotional toll here. Paul, he's beginning to feel the weight. And the Lord, who is not a cruel taskmaster, who kicked Paul in the behind and said, hey, suck it up, Paul. Be a man. Get in there. Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a tender God. What a tender Savior. Doesn't Paul tell the Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen, God is not a monster out there in tenderness. The Lord says, Paul, I'm with you. Don't be afraid. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The Lord is known as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And I hope that to me is touching. He's not a monster. Go back to Acts chapter 18. There's some things we could say about all of that, but we're going to move on. Acts chapter 18. So Paul, again, he demonstrates that he's touched by the ministry and the Lord. He intervenes and encourages Paul. He strengthens Paul. He comforts Paul. And now in verse 11, Acts chapter 18, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now in verse 12, we're going to see an incident. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat. Paul now is brought to a Gentile government official. And what's going to happen is Paul is actually going to gain credibility at the expense of the Jew. Gallio, if it's going to be a religious issue, separation of church and state, I'm not interested. I am not capable of judging in these matters. If it's a religious issue, keep it where it belongs, in the synagogue, basically. But look what happens, verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Gentile official at the expense of the Jew. The Jews, those that tried to stir up that insurrection, are now going to be publicly disgraced and humiliated. It now is open season. Look at verse 17. Then all the Greeks, and these are the unbelieving Greeks, they took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Those Greeks, the unsaved, they're empowered now to go after the Jew. Is that what Paul's ministry is all about? Understand, when you know why we need to appreciate all of that, I think that will help us understand why he takes a vow in verse 18. That is not what Paul intended. Paul is being accused of worshiping God contrary to the law, and you have the Gentile official who says, "I'm not interested." You've got these Gentiles now that feel empowered to go ahead and attack the Jews. And sadly, look at the end of verse 17, and Gallio cared for none of those things. That's not what Paul intended. Paul did not want there to be some sort of war, if you will, between the Gentiles and the Jews. That's not what his ministry was all about. Paul did not seek to destroy the nation of Israel. He did not seek to defeat the nation of Israel. If you want to talk about anti-Semitism, could not the Jew look at the Apostle Paul and accuse him of leading those Gentiles to attack the Jews, dragging out the chief ruler of the synagogue and beating him in front of the public official? He's sensitive to that. That is not what Paul's ministry is all about. We need to understand, what is Paul's heart concerning the nation of Israel? See, well, Paul never wanted to destroy the nation of Israel. If we go to Romans chapter 10, I'm going to take a little liberty. It no doubt bothered Paul tremendously when that happened, because that is not the response that God intended against Israel. You start dragging them out in public and you beat them, or you attack the synagogue and you burn it down. Paul never intended to be an anti-Semitic campaign against. That is not Paul's ministry. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be" what? Saved. Look at chapter 9. Verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience always bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. The book of Romans is written shortly after the events there at Corinth. After the events in Ephesus, my point is, Paul, my conscience bears witness. Paul carried that weight of sorrow as he understands Israel. In other words, you think Paul relished the fact that Israel was cast away? Did he enjoy that? Did he want to see the nation of Israel just crushed under the weight and foot of the Gentile? No, he's not trying to start a religious war. Paul, with great sensitivity and with great grievedness of heart, he's broken by all of this. And look there in Romans 9. I wish I could be accursed. He's broken by all of this. He's not trying to destroy the nation. He's trying, go to Romans 11. Look at how he says it over here in Romans chapter 11. Verse 14 now, Romans 11, verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. Praise God, he's vindicated in the eyes of the Corinthian government, the Gallio. But he never intended the Greeks to start beating up on Jews. That's not what it's all about. So if that's the case, go back to Acts chapter 18. With that as a backdrop, the backdrop being, it seems to be there is open season against the Jew. It appears as though the law has been trampled upon. And who is responsible for all intents and purposes? Paul. Well, verse 18, and Paul of Acts 18, and Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head and Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Paul takes a vow in the interim here. You had that embarrassment at Corinth by the hands of Gallio. Yes, Paul develops a little credibility, but again, at the expense of the Jew, in their humiliation, in their disgrace. And he never intended there to be open season on the Jews, nor open season on the Mosaic law. But what Paul does is he makes a vow. Again, for you and I, that vow has no meaning. But for the Jew, does that vow mean something? Here's an example. Go to Acts chapter 21. In Acts chapter 21. Now, when we get to 21, we'll develop this passage a little bit more. But look, verse 20. Acts chapter 21, verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, talking to Paul, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them, take them, and purify thyself unto them, and be at charges with them, and that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepeth the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day purified himself with them, entering into the temple to signify the accomplishments of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Again, you see the Jewish behavior consistent with what those believing Jews would have expected? The point in all of this is Paul's provoking Israel. He's not instructing Gentiles to start taking vows and be worried about shaving heads and going to the temple and going through the whole process of purification and all of that. That is not instruction for the Gentile. However, Paul, in keeping with his testimony against the nation of Israel, go back to Acts chapter 18, he takes a vow. And as a bald Jew walks into the synagogue at Ephesus in Acts 18, verse 19, and look at the response in verse 20. Now, remember what just happened at Corinth. A government official rejected the claims of the Jew and allowed the Jews to be publicly humiliated. Paul now, he comes to that synagogue at Ephesus. And in verse 20, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented. What was the response by the Jews at Ephesus? Paul, we want you to stay a little bit longer. After the occurrence there at Corinth, Paul was very careful, highly sensitive about his testimony of about his ministry to the nation of Israel. He performs a Jewish ritual in keeping with Numbers chapter 6. And there's a whole procedure there. And he's going to try to follow all of that. Why would he do such a thing? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Writing to the Corinthians, right? Now, when he writes to the Gentiles in 1 Corinthians, he tells us why he does that stuff. Don't get mad at Paul. Never accuse Paul of being some sort of, I don't know, of a hypocrite or being fickle, of being two-faced. Didn't the Corinthians accuse him of doing that, interestingly enough? Paul, you're telling the Gentiles one thing, but you're living like a law-abiding Jew when you're dealing with Jews. Why are you doing that, Paul? Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. And unto the Jews, I became as a what? So that's why Paul's doing what he's doing there in the book of Acts. It's in keeping with his ministry against Israel. He's provoking them. That I might, now notice how he says this, that I might gain the Jews. You know what it means? He's trying to win the Jewish audience. He's trying to win the Jew to his side. In the book of Acts, don't we read that Paul, as his manner was, he goes into the synagogues, reasoning out of the scriptures? When you're reasoning with someone, Debbie, I want to reason with you on this. Here are the passages. Daniel chapter 9, Jesus Christ had to be the Messiah. I'm trying to gain her. What does that mean when I'm trying to gain Debbie? I want to win her to my argument. I want her to recognize what I am teaching concerning the Old Testament prophets that predicted the coming of Messiah and how that Jesus Christ was the only candidate in human history that fit that profile given in Daniel. It's not that complicated. Daniel provides a very detailed profile of who Messiah is. And Paul reasoning and disputing. What are you doing when you're disputing with someone? And now, I don't want to stereotype. You ever dispute with a Jew about the scriptures? It can get a little fervent. You know, it can get a little high. And I'm not trying to stereotype. Okay, please. But there can be some you know, those leaders in the synagogue are passionate about their belief system. And here comes this what appears to be a traitor Pharisee trying to tell us that Jesus is the Messiah. And you better believe that it got extremely heated. I want to gain you. Why does Paul want to gain that Jewish audience? Look at verse 22. To the weak I became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means, what? I want to save you people. My heart is broken. I wish I could be a curse from Christ for my brethren in the flesh, the Israelites. I'm not against you. I want to save you. And I, as a Jew, Paul says, I became a Jew. Hey, I took a vow. I'm not against you people. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to go through purification. He's doing a lot of Jewish stuff. The Jew, when he writes to the Corinthians, the Jew requires a what? Paul, you better validate all of this. As a Jew, I require a sign. What better sign than to walk into the synagogue at Ephesus with a bald head? That's a sign that Paul is not trampling upon the law of Moses. Paul is using the law of Moses. You see the difference there? See, was Paul anti-law of Moses? When you read what he says about the law, Paul tells us in Romans that the law is just and good and something else. Holy, just, and good. It's holy, just, and good. When Paul teaches something about Mosaic law, he always demonstrates that that law holds a high place of esteem. It's holy, just, and good. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with the flesh, Israel. And Paul didn't like being labeled as anti-Mosaic law. The Jews require a sign. He walks in, he's bald, and he says, I got a vow, I got to hurry up and go to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And those Jews at Ephesus, you know what they say? Paul, stay. Tarry longer with us. When just, I don't know, a week or so earlier at Corinth, there was a whole uprising of anti-Semitism that had Paul as the focal point of all of that. Go back to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. So don't get worked up about Paul taking a vow. How many Jewish leaders, by the way, got saved? See, remember Paul's reasoning? His disputing to the Jew, I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jew. Why? So that I can save some of them? It worked in Acts 18. It worked at Corinth, didn't it? Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, what did he do? He just had a Jewish convert, and it was no ordinary Jewish convert. He was the leader. You think Paul got a little fired up when he saw a brother in his flesh, my brethren in the flesh, my kinsmen in the flesh, a leader of the synagogue, get saved? He gained him, and he got saved. But not only that, guess who else gets saved? Verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. You know what Paul says about Sosthenes? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Our brother, Sosthenes, gets saved. I become a Jew so I can gain you. I want to win you over. I'm not ostracizing you. I'm not trying to destroy you. Reason. Look, and some of these leaders, the eyes of faith open up. And they understand. They say, Paul, you're absolutely right. And they get saved. So Paul takes that vow. What a wonderful sign. For the benefit of the nation of Israel. Okay, we've got a couple of minutes remaining. And I did want to say just a few things about Apollos and Aquila. Acts chapter 18 now, okay? After about a year and a half to 2 years at Corinth, again, verse 18, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. So in addition to the year and a half ministry at Corinth, as Paul is trying to gain the Jew and it's proving successful, as Paul is ministering to the Gentiles, when you read 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, there is an identifiable church, the Church of the Body of Christ, meeting there in Corinth. There's a year and a half to 2 year ministry. He now is going to head out to Ephesus. And he takes with him Priscilla and Aquila, verse 18. Now understand that Priscilla and Aquila, they have been exposed to the ministry of Paul for that 1.5 year to 2 year period of time. So Aquila and Priscilla, they joined Paul, verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. What is it that Aquila and Priscilla now do while they are at Ephesus? By the way, they're going to establish a church at Ephesus. They are going to establish a Gentile, I'm just going to use this, they established a Gentile church at Ephesus. Will we read anything in the book of Acts about the house, which is the church, which is in their house? Because Acts is not concerned about the Gentile church, which is in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. The book of Acts is worried about who? The Jew. And again, they're diminishing. Okay. What Aquila and Priscilla do is they move to Ephesus with Paul. Paul continues on to Jerusalem. While they're in Ephesus, they establish a church. Aquila and Priscilla, they at some point return to Rome. And guess what they do at Rome? They establish a church in their house again, the church which is in thy house. And then after Rome, they actually return back to Ephesus. So Aquila and Priscilla, they're out there partnering with the Apostle Paul by having Gentile churches in their home. But in Acts 18, what we find Aquila and Priscilla doing is, again, consistent with Paul's ministry in provoking Israel. Look there at verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the, where? Synagogue. We're not going to hear anything about the house which is at their church, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard. Why would Aquila and Priscilla go to the synagogue? And we know that at some point there will be a church in their house. Who else is going to the synagogues throughout the book of Acts? Paul. You recall, Aquila was a Jew, right? Remember in Acts chapter 18, verse 2? And found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. You know what Aquila and Priscilla are doing? The same thing that Paul is doing during the Acts ministry. Aquila and Priscilla, they go to the synagogue just like Paul would go to the synagogue. And they listen to this preacher who is, as the verse describes, mighty in the scriptures. Old Testament. And he knew as much as the baptism of John. When they heard that Jewish preacher teaching the word of God, they took him unto them, verse 26, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They are, Aquila and Priscilla are conducting a ministry of provocation against the Jew, just like the Apostle Paul. What is recorded for us in Acts 18 concerning Aquila and Priscilla is not their activity with the Gentile, but their activity in the synagogue. They did not go to the synagogue to worship. A lot of commentaries will say, you see, they are a devoted couple that sought to work. Verse 26 does not tell us they went to the synagogue to worship. You know why they went to the synagogue? They're looking for an opportunity to reason and to dispute out of the scriptures with the Jew that Jesus was the Christ, which is exactly what's going to happen. We're going to stop now. Their ministry was so effective that Apollos gets saved. And Apollos now enters into this ministry of provocation. Apollos now is going to go to the Jews. Look at what Apollos does, verse 28. talking about Apollos, for he mightily convinced the who? The Jews. And that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. We're going to see there's a problem at Corinth between Apollos, a supposed controversy between Apollos and Paul. And we'll see what's going on there and how, again, the Corinthians got it all messed up. The Corinthians were pretty messed up. I say that affectionately, all right? I don't mean that to defame or to ridicule. They were carnal. And they failed to understand that Apollos actually was a partner with Paul. Who better to mightily convince the Jews than a man who was mighty in the scriptures? He goes to the Jews and he's doing what Paul is doing, and it's going to prove effective. And we'll see all of that. Let's stop here and then we'll look at Apollos and what it is he's doing and how he's going to help those which believe through grace. That's real interesting the way Paul says that. How is Apollos going to help the Gentile? He's not going to help the Gentile by providing advanced information for their edification. You know how he helps the Gentile? By shutting the mouths of the Jews. And we'll see all of that. Father, again, we do thank you for your grace, for your love. And again, Father, we just thank you for our study here in the book of Acts. Again, as we witness how it was that Paul conducts his ministry in order to gain the Jews so that he might save some of them. And how it is that even Aquila, Priscilla and Apollos, they also engage in that same ministry to the nation of Israel. Again, may we always appreciate who we are as we study Paul's epistles. As they're written directly to the church, the body of Christ, may we not be confused by the activities that Paul engages in during the Acts period. But may we see where they belong. May we see the purpose behind it. And may we just appreciate the consequences of it. We again thank you for your word. And may we just always be strengthened and comforted by it. And may it redound unto the glory of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of it all. Amen. That's it.